Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the privilege and honor we have to come together as brothers and sisters, where we can kneel before you with our arms around each other in the presence of our Heavenly Father, the family of God, our Savior, your precious Holy Spirit, who's our teacher, our guide, the one who's going to lead us into all truth pertaining to you and your so great salvation, the fellowship of your person. So we look at the epistle of Hebrews tonight, we would come with joyful dependence, knowing that we'll get revelation and understanding and knowledge instruction from such a wonderful God who indeed wants to share your own life with each and every one of us. So trust you for a blessed time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the agenda, you guys, we got right in front of us tonight. Two discussion points, one a little longer than the other. One is the blood of Christ discussion point. The other one is an N.T. Wright series, Thinking Through Salvation. That'll be the shorter one, just in reference to an encouragement. If you have time over the course of multiple weeks, take a peek at that, and I'll introduce that tonight if you haven't seen it. Next session, we have 9, I'm sorry, it's not 9:26, it will be 10. Something. I'll change that. It's 10 something. Hebrews tonight is Insights 3. We did Insights 2 last time. And so we're going to do Insights 3 and Insights 4 this week and next in 2 weeks. Besides the discussion point, Blood of Christ, which is rather significant, I'm going to have a little discussion amongst ourselves about ways to deal with that. We're going to have a discussion point, two of them, Blood of Christ, and then an N.T. Wright series. It's only 3 sessions, and I'll introduce those 2 things, and then we're going to focus primarily on the Blood of Christ thing for something for us to do outside of class. And then we're on Insights 3, so we're moving our way through that. Let me jump down to... Let me do the N.T. Wright one first. This is Thinking Through Salvation. How should we define salvation? What happens when we die? Thinking Through Salvation series number 2. And then the story of salvation in the Bible. If you're familiar with some of the latest stuff that Wright's been doing, he kind of circles around the biblical story and presentation and the unfolding of salvation in the context of the unfolding of God's story in the context of incarnation and salvation and God's people and the world and so on. And so he's got quite a bit out there. A lot of stuff is online now, but this particular series, I think we might want to take a look at when you guys get a time. We can talk about it if you'd like or not at a particular point and time to come for us, but especially with our focus in 1 John with the experiential aspect of the indwelling life of God in us as his children, and in the epistle of the Hebrews, the unfolding of the work of his son in the culmination of moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, pouring out of his Holy Spirit, the life of God, bringing to culmination of the birth of his church and his house being resident in his children. It would be the, I guess it'd be the ultimate testimony of the definition of salvation. So in listening to Wright, he'll come at it from a little different direction, and we'd want to look at it and listen to those with some discretion and discernment regarding what is he actually saying about the experiential aspect of salvation and about the finished work of Christ and then the participation of the believer himself or herself with the life of God as the incarnate Son has given us. So I guess that's why I'm suggesting that you take a look at that. And at this point in our studies together, we need to begin to challenge some of these things, even though they might come from a highly regarded, respected brother in Christ. We're going to be taking deeper looks at the different presentations of theology, which ends up to be doctrinal and what we as a church believe and things like that, as we see the church historically and then in our own time. Pound in particular, what would you call them? Stakes in the ground that they would cling to for an identification. Our identification, of course, is God's children by means of his life and the fellowship we have with his person. So with that, for N.T. Wright, if there aren't any questions, this is hot here. This link I have right up here, it's in the red. Maybe you can't see it, but it's up there in the red. And that'll take you to that page that looks similar to this. And you can, you don't have to dig through all this stuff. It's just sitting there like that in a list of 1, 2, 3. Now with that, in regard to the introduction to looking seriously at theology and what happens to it as the gospel is proclamated and as it's testified to, we're going to look at this particular one. It has to do with the power of the blood of Jesus. I've given us one or two with this brother before. He's a Jewish Christian. He's a pretty good speaker if you had a chance to listen to some of his stuff. But this is only four and a half minutes long, and I'd appreciate if you could take a minute and we'll listen to it together. I want you to listen rather closely. Just a heads up, he isolates three aspects of the power of the blood of Jesus having to do with redemption. He'll quote from our quad. He'll quote something from Ephesians. Our cleansing, being cleansed, he'll quote something from the epistle of 1 John. Justified, he'll also quote biblical passages, but he highlights those three particular aspects of the power of the blood of Christ, doctrinally, theologically, and then in a celebration in regard to we as God's children, an experience of salvation. I'd like you to listen to it, and then after that, I'm going to give us a little assignment pertaining to it. Please let me know if it isn't loud enough. Any questions before I jump to it? I've gotten kind of fond of this gentleman. Once again, we categorize in the context of, we probably put all ourselves in the context of being Orthodox, having an Orthodox faith, not meaning Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, but Orthodox in the context of general category of being Christian folk and the same Savior, the same Lord, the same Heavenly Father, same Holy Spirit, and so on, participating in the same salvation. Then below that, then you'd separate it out into Reformed or Armenian or Orthodox or Pentecostal, and it can do all the divisions under that. You'd throw all those groups into Orthodox Christianity of the common faith. What's necessary and central in order to be categorized as a Christian, in order then to consider yourself saved, participating in salvation, a child of God, and so forth. All the other things would be nuances, things added that a particular group would highlight and somehow hone an identity. We know historically different groups have drifted then a different particular way and wouldn't recognize others being in that group. And so cults would be outside of the Orthodox context. I think you're all well aware of that, just for a brief outline there. We'll jump now to discovering the Jewish Jesus.
The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Yeshua, we have redemption through his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption, beloved one, carries the idea of being bought. God bought us through the blood of Jesus. We've been purchased, the scripture says, for the Father through the blood of the Lamb. The Father sent Yeshua into the world to purchase you, if you're a believer in him, through his blood. Again, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So in order for you to be brought to the Father, in order for you to be able to stand before the Father, holy and blameless, you have to have the blood of Jesus that has been paid, that has paid for your sin. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us for the Father. Not only has Jesus' blood redeemed us, but furthermore, The blood of Yeshua cleanses us. One thing is legal, redemption is legal, but the blood of Jesus continues to flow. If you can imagine a waterfall, if you ever seen like a picture of Niagara Falls or some other great waterfall, the water just continuously, powerfully, it just continues to pour down and pour down and pour down and pour down so powerfully, so majestic. That's the way the blood of Jesus is. It's living. It's continually being poured out over our life. And as we partner with the Lord, as we partner with Hashem through our faith and through obedience to His word, what happens is the blood of Jesus that's continually being poured over our lives in a living, active way, even as that water is going over a waterfall, cleanses us. This is present time, a present reality where you and I are being changed day to day by the Spirit through the blood of Jesus. So we read, for example, in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, these words. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I love that reality, because it's not just a legal reality, it's an experiential, beloved one, reality. And if you're like me, you'll notice that as you age, you get cleaner and cleaner. We still are aware of our sin. We're still repenting, because repentance keeps on going to a deeper and deeper level as we discover who God is and how He wants us to live. And then lastly today, I want to talk about the fact that the blood of Jesus justifies you. This is related to the other concept that I shared. But you know, you're going to stand before the Lord, beloved, even as we're standing in His presence, you and I, right now, as this broadcast is proceeding. And you know what? We're justified in Him through the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It means this. It's true that when you look at your life and you look at your past, you realize that you're guilty. You realize that there's things that you said that you knew were going to hurt people. You intentionally said things to hurt somebody. And some of you have said terrible things to people. But you know what? You're justified. The blood of Jesus has paid for your sin and my sin. There are things in all our life that we look back at and we cringe. The way that we've treated other people at times, the things that we've done, the bad decisions we've made, the exploits that we went in when we were young. We look back and we just cringe. But you know what? When you stand before Jesus, your sins will have been revealed to you as being removed as far as the east is from the West. You are justified, beloved one, because of the blood of the Lamb.
What I'd like you to primarily focus on, it's only 4.5 minutes long, so listen to it at least one more time. Focused on the second one. Now, we could talk about all kinds of aspects of this, but that isn't our study. If at some point we want to, I'm thinking this would be, actually be a nice independent study by itself some other night than our normal Bible study night and so on. So however we might do that, but at least in a couple weeks in reference to the Hebrew study. I'm also going to have our brothers and sisters in the First John study do the same thing, because this relates directly to both Hebrews and First John. But one thing in the context is we have a Jewish Christian brother here. Put this brother, and especially then as a rabbi teacher, in the context of the Epistle of Hebrews. Put it in the context of the Old Testament, New Testament. Put it in the context of the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Listen to this, and then listen primarily to number two, because that's the area we want to focus in on. And I'm going to not talk too much about it. I want you to come up with this stuff, but look at the presentation, the teaching in reference to the gospel of Christ, the experience of the finished work of Christ that the Holy Spirit has brought us into in participation in this so great salvation in the Epistle of Hebrews. What Hebrews says and how it presents this, and then what the brother here said and how he presented it, and pray about it and see what you come up with. You can think of over on underneath the blood of Jesus Christ in the middle there that I have in blue. in Hebrews and in 1 John, we have doctrines that get developed in our churches and in our own experience historically, as any of us have attended some of these or been participants in them, or in our own personal experience. So relate this to the experience of the blood of Christ in your own person and what the Holy Spirit has showed us, and then relate it to the context of maybe churches that we might be attending, and how the doctrine of the finished work of Christ is presented regarding the context of the blood of Christ, its significance. In the past, we've talked about some of the stuff that we've experienced in regard to presentations of the blood of Christ and the significance of aspects of that, everything from cultic approaches to the iconic use of the blood of Christ what it does for a believer, or the import of it, or the aspects of it that instead of the power in the blood, we have magical components and things like that. So you have that over on one side. On the other side, we have the scriptures themselves and what they have to say. And we have the presentation here in the context, especially here in presentation of a Jewish Christian, the understanding of the power of the blood of Christ in experience, and presumably in his experience. And then we have doctrinal presentations and a theological context that's in the background of this that blends not just the Jewish understanding as a Jewish Christian, but also in the context of some historical Christian folks that weren't Jewish, but the context of some of the historical church denominations that we have and how that fits in. So there's a lot there, but take some time, listen to it once, twice, and write some things down, because I think it'll be extremely healthy for us to be talking about this. All right. Verses I want you to check is this one here. Highlighted down here, this is the end of chapter 5. Why am I doing this and suggesting that we do it is because up in chapter 5, we have our exhortation for those of us that are milk drinkers to go on to maturity, to become meat eaters. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And the historical thing that we're in the process of experiencing is the things that actually need to be tested don't come from outside. If you think of the First John epistle, John's starting point in that first chapter is you were once this and now you're this. They were of us, but they're no longer of us. It's going to happen within the body of Christ that we need to exercise discernment, use our faculties, get trained in our practice to distinguish good from evil, having to do with the context of the life of God, the salvation he's offered in this so great salvation. And so Hebrews, of course, goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 6, to talk about the elemental doctrines of Christ, that somehow folks have missed those and they've come off with different things. Colossians comes out with practices of the context of the philosophical rationale of the elemental spirits and things like that. And so just I'm pushing us to do this, to start, we as a group, to get used to exercising our spiritual faculties and not be so shy and timid and lack such a degree of confidence that we can't talk about what's actually going around in the presentation of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's not the gospel of Christ. Not saying that this is that. All right, and the other one, First John, of course, is this one. Our assurance comes from the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us about everything and is true and is no lie, just that it has taught you abide in him. It's not theology. It's not doctrine. It's not the teaching of men. That isn't the gospel that we have. It's the Heavenly Father who's unfolded to each and every one of us a personal testimony of the so great salvation, actually brought relevant and true to our Christian experience, really being a child of God. So we're forced to have to find out, what does that actually mean? All right. Any questions? All right. I know that homework is always makes us excited. So it's all up there ready for us to do. And we'll probably listen to more of this, brother. I have some other ones. I want you to do the same kind of assessment when you look at N.T. Wright, who's another Christian brother that we put our arms around all these folks. Any questions?
Nope.
Okie doke. Let's get going. And our looking at the Epistle of Hebrews, and I know we're excited. One of the days we're going to break out of that first paragraph, but it's not tonight or next week, but in the near future. All right, we're looking at our paragraph. We're using the thought box of God as he presents each epistle in the Epistle of Hebrews in the 13 chapters. We're digging in depth. Assuming, of course, when we have an opportunity on our own to do effective background work like definition of words, looking up parallel passages, looking up meanings and relationships in the context of the paragraph, even memorizing the paragraph like the flip books that we used to use and some of us still do and so on. Here we're at a level where all that's in the background. Even our assessments and summaries and our structural diagrams. Here we're doing the main idea, key central phrases, the bullets, what highlights that comes out that's supportive of how we got to a main topical idea, the insights in the midst of doing for this first paragraph. And so what have we learned? Where's this knowledge come from that the author's presenting to us? What's the Holy Spirit want us to know with these key phrases and statements, the insights that we've highlighted from these bullets? What's behind them? God's working to bring us to a particular point in his goal of the author of Hebrews in this epistle. And so this background material is essential to bring it to us. Our cultivating our mind and our focus and honing in on the mind of God is sometimes hard work. Sometimes it's quite detailed. Sometimes it's boring and kind of anal, but we've got to do the work. And then from there, we go to prayers, and prayers the Holy Spirit's put on our heart, the fruit of our study of a particular paragraph, and then the context in the epistle. And then we look at that context of what Hebrews is saying related to four other epistles, and we call that the quad relationships. So we are in insights. Moving down the page, we've done this work. All right, one of the things for insights, of course, again, is our key words help us focus on our mind or what's behind the key word. Why is it a key word? When it comes to our mind, what does it relate to? What kind of context is in our mind? What's the context of the author in the paragraph? And so on. So that's key words help us to get a handle on that. We have a little presentation having to do with observation, has to do more with factual statements. We're trying to get behind those, the why, the who, the where, the when, and the how, and we'll dig a little deeper into that tonight. Moving ahead, here's our structure. Here's the first, next bullet, how we're breaking the insights aside. We'll put the bullet up here. Then we'll develop four green ones, four aqua ones, four yellow, four pink or purple for each one. We'll get four bullets for each paragraph, and then we'll have 16 insights by the time we finish a paragraph. I know that makes some of us start to salivate, but we'll have to hold off. It's like sitting down at Thanksgiving dinner. Now, we've done this one, two of them. So this first paragraph, we're going to do two each. We kind of finished the first bullet that you see in the upper right paragraph. It's too small to read, but you can see the colors. Was he has spoken to us by a son? And so then we put in here insights that we would have gleaned. Primarily and initially we've got them from the Hebrew epistle itself. So sometimes we put Hebrew reference for these. The first one that we did, let me just by way of review jump up to it here so I can show you. It has to do with It's the one we're doing tonight. It has to do with this one. This is the first one we did. And every one was a biblical quote from the epistle itself. And then, and when we get into the introduction to doing insights, that's primarily what pops into mind. What verse relates to this first paragraph, or what verse in the epistle relates to he had made purifications for sins? So the context of the epistle, and the easiest thing for our minds is to opt to a verse, and then we quote it verbatim. What we're trying to do, that's just fine for initial. And we want to kind of, as we get used to these, kind of get behind them, put them in our own words, and get at what the author's mind is. Because just quoting a verse doesn't necessarily communicate to the rest of us that we're talking about the mind of the author or the mind of the Holy Spirit pertaining to how we're relating a later passage in the epistle to this first insight, to the first bullet. So insights is a little bit more involved, but as we begin to do this, there's nothing wrong with putting a scriptural quote, and we did that actually with a couple more here. And what we're pushing for is over in the right, in the red, down the second section, how does Hebrews unpack the meaning of the above? So the first paragraph we're looking for later in the epistle, how does he unpack that? Tonight we're going to push into the area of getting behind a quote from Hebrews. We're going to use passages from Hebrews. What was in the mind of the author when he penned that information later in the epistle relating to this, and what's the relationship? And so it'll force us to at the least paraphrase, if not put the words in a little different focus, so the rest of us can join in and participate, because we don't all have an identical mindset. And I'm sure you're aware of that as you hear me babble on. All right, here's the one we're working on tonight. He reflects the glory of God, and he bears the very stamp of his nature. So in the paragraph, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. So he spoke to us by his son. Next one we picked up was he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Last time we put in the little box there over on the left. Is that big enough? I think maybe I can blow that up a bit, and then I can bring the passage in also. I think I can blow it up. I think that should be big enough. Then go up a little bit. Reflects the glory of God. And then let me grab the scriptural passage from Power Bible. Then we want to go to the first paragraph, right? Oh, that's not Hebrews. That is in Hebrews. There we go. I have a film over my monitor to keep the glare down. Otherwise, you'd be blinded by my glasses, so that's what's going on here. Maybe you still are blinded by my glasses. Mm-mm. No? Good. Oops. It doesn't work. Makes it a little hard for me to see where everything is up here. Again. Goodness. There it is. Oh. Yeah, I get it out of the way. Piece by piece. Okay. So here's the passage. Comes down to verse 3. Oops, it's still a screwed up. There we go. All right. The thing I wanted to point out tonight is to help us get beyond what initially comes to our mind and force us to kind of learn how to dig into this and get into the author of Hebrews' mind, and in turn, the mind of the Holy Spirit. There's some foundational stuff, of course, that we would remind ourselves that he has the same, the author has the same life we have. He has the same experience of the life of God, experienced in the context of his person, experienced in the context of our persons. Yes, so there are some variables, but it's the same life as we see referenced in, I think that's Ephesian epistle. So we have the same life, the same Father, the same Spirit, same, we got the same church, we got the same Savior, you know, all that type of stuff. And so also then it's the same life that goes by a particular name, one of the members of our triune God. We say primarily life of Christ, life of our Savior, Christ who is our life, Colossians, but in reality, it's actually the third person of the Trinity, which is the wonderful Holy Spirit that we just read a quote in 1 John, that he's the one who's going to lead us into the knowledge of all the truth. And the wonderful thing about it being the Holy Spirit himself that is the life of God is not only is he the inspiration of the scriptures that we're looking at, the printed document, but in then quickening it, making it the living word, the actual life of Christ, second person of the Trinity, but he's the resident life that's within us, that God has made us one with and co-participating in his life. There's the family of God. We got the Father, we got the Son, we got the Holy Spirit. We got us all co-participating in one life, the actual life of God. It's not ours. It is his. That the word fellowship in 1 John, as we've studied in the past, is a participation in something held in common that's actually owned by one. And God's life is his. And he has made us one in Christ Jesus with him so that we can share that. We remain unique persons and can fellowship as persons with our God, but we have a common life, which is the center core of Hebrews, 1 John, the quad, the entire Bible, and this so great salvation that this so great high priest has wrought. So the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth is he does it not just through our eyeballs, reading the scripture, waiting for divine revelation, but it comes from within us. Revelation comes inside of us. We're not looking out. We're participating with in the family of God and within him, understood in that context. So we look at the word, we pray for revelation and understanding. It's quickened to us, not outside of us, in a little bowl that's filled up with something that then we drink or we eat or whatever. It's the life that's within us. And so we're changed from glory to glory by the life of God being shared with us, his life bearing fruit, fruition. The truth is made manifest. It's just, it's an awesome way that God does this with us. And so if you got an email from me earlier this morning that said, oh, what a wonderful day, it would have been probably in contemplation to this kind of stuff. Okay, I have a panel I made for us to jump to next that would give us a little hint on how to dig into this. And I've got a reduce it back down to a proper size. The next page is this one. Okay. Should be able to read that, I think, you guys. In the yellow. So when you read, he reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature. We've got to just take a minute and take a look at what we're looking at. A lot of times, well, we'll just read that phrase, that compound phrase, and then we'll say, okay, I'll go directly from that to trying to figure out insights that are behind that bullet. Well, before we do that, some profound questions. We need to realize what we're dealing with. How do we know what this is? What is the glory of God? And why does he have it in the first paragraph? And how in the world can he, this Jesus of Nazareth, reflect the glory of God? Somehow we assume most often that we just jump over the glory of God and we think we kind of know. Well, I'll go look for how he reflects the glory of God. We don't even have a clue what the glory of God is. Same with the very stamp of his name. How would we recognize the nature of God? How do we think we're tooled up to do that? So where do we go for this information? What are our resources? Is it the written word of God? Okay. Is it historical truths that have been ironed out by our forefathers in the Christian context that have pounded out the truths of God through their experience or their study of the scripture or the historical context of the early church fathers and their relationship to Christ or their disciples and in historical councils? They got together, we agree that this is this, and they pound out a theological perspective, a doctrine in so many words, or a creed. What are our resources? Well, what are the resources that we have, you and I, come to bear on here? We don't all have a knowledge historically in the same and to the same degree of all that stuff I just got through mentioning. But we all have something in common that the author has, that the Holy Spirit has, that you and I have for resources, for information. And so first we need to identify that. And where do I go? And then what does that tell me as far as how I am to recognize what the glory of God is in order to interpret, well, or get the meaning behind, he reflects the glory of God. Am I making sense? The same with,
yes.
What are our resources? What's my sources? Can I pick up a book? Can I pick up audio tape? Can I look to a new salvation series? Can I look at some doctrinal presentation or what we've agreed that the power of the blood of Jesus Christ does for salvation? And where do I go for answers to this? And so there's a lot behind this. So this is why we take our time and we realize what we're dealing with. We become so dependent upon the Holy Spirit who resides within us to bring this type of confidence that I can even approach an aspect of studying this to this degree. Historically, and primarily a lot of things that rule us as Christian people, as academics come along, and I know Greek frontwards and backwards, and I can pronounce all those wonderful words and speak in that context, primarily only at an academic meeting, because you can't do it around the Thanksgiving table. But then we define the word glory in the Greek text, or God, or what reflection means. And we've covered some of that in reference to background. We need to kind of get a handle on that academic stuff. But is that what's really being presented here? That helps our rational mind. But what we're looking at here is spiritual comprehension and revelation. You can't see the very stamp of his nature in a doctrinal, historical, academic, theological context. We're talking about the living life of God. And you can't put that in a bottle. You can't put that down on a page other than write a few words. And so what are we after here? So it's engagement of this Holy Spirit. It's dependence upon him. It's our confidence that I can trust him. The revelations he brings to me, the aha moments when we're in prayer studying the scriptural word, or when you and I here in class are together, that we gradually do the work. We dig up this pearl of great price, and we come to a confident, joyful understanding of this. Now, scriptures can help us greatly. And I know some of us weren't in the First John context of at this particular in the recent study of looking at the first paragraph of First John. But if you think of why does John present in that first paragraph that they saw, they touched, they heard, they recognized that this man that they'd been with for a length of time wasn't normal. What gave it away? He looked like everybody else. He wore the same stuff. He ate just like they did. He got tired. He bled. He got angry. All the stuff that everybody else has, other than sin, was there something with this guy? And then they said the life, the eternal life that was with the Father. I mean, they recognized, discerned, saw what were their resources. They had the whole Old Testament unfolding to them. Somebody's gonna come. They didn't expect what they saw, but they knew something was going to happen at a particular point in time of their Old Testament relationship to Jehovah. And so they had all of that, much of which we didn't have. And what are their resources and things like that? But then they had the same thing that you and I had, that you and I have. And we're a select group of unique human beings. We're a recreation. We're a new creation. Something's happened to us. What happened to those brothers and sisters that allowed them to recognize and to see? Do we have access to that? Would we recognize a stamp of God's nature on a person? Because that's what they saw. All right. So I just blew that up and kind of gave us a bunch of pieces to deal with. So how we would want to unfold this, keeping everything I just said in mind, and I know that's quite a bunch of stuff, is the author, he now speaks to us by his son, and here's a context of his son. And this epistle's going to unfold the meaning and understanding and context of the son now speaking to us, what he's saying by means of his son. So all that's unfolded in here. So we have 13 chapters. This is the first paragraph. The rest of the epistle is the context of this being presented. And so we have all of that. So we can, our insights can be phrased rather than just a scriptural quote, say from chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 13, wherever it happens to be, in regard to glory of God, he reflects. Well, where does he say something about that? So rather, we can look for that. We can look for what's behind that. What's he really saying by he reflects the glory of God? We put some of that into we are God's man over there on the left, life being made known. Without realizing it, we got into some of this blue copy and the yellow as we discussed this stuff. We started to dig in a little bit behind the scenes. So what's he actually saying by the manifestation of his person via the incarnation, his finished work, and then the unfolding in the epistle of how it culminated in such a so great salvation that we can have that exhortation in chapter 10. Of draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and so on. So we're in there. But I wanted to touch on some of these things because our minds maybe not be quite used to that type of stuff. We don't need to be skittish. Here's where we need to come with boldness. The Holy Spirit is working in us, desirous for us to come to a fuller, mature faith in our knowledge and experience of the life of God in us as he unfolds it in our experience, as he unfolds it not only to our intellectual mind, but quickens it to our spiritual mind and our hearts. The truths of Scripture quickened. We'll know it as aspects of the living person of Christ who reflects the glory of God. And then we in turn recognizing there's something we have in regard to that to the same degree that he does. We are God's man. Life being made known was an aspect of what we unpacked. All right. I'm going to try to quit talking. So it can hit either one if you guys would like. First, before you can ask, answer, where's an insight into reflects? It's the glory of God. Well, what might that be? And does Hebrews lend any context to it? You can go to the quad too, but probably the easiest right now would be the epistle itself. and there'd be verses that then get behind the verse, bears the very stamp of his nature. What in the world does God's nature look at when we have passages that say, no man has ever seen God? Or was God's nature revealed in the context of a burning bush? Well, how would we pull that apart? Or was God's nature revealed in the context of the sea being divided and separated for a pathway through for his people? Aspects of it would be, do we have something like that going on in the Epistle of Hebrews, that a scriptural reference behind the scriptural reference might be something to do with the actual, how might God's nature appear that one would see then and deduce that if we were the apostles back in those days, that the fellow Hebrew that we were walking with was actually God incarnate? Because his body wasn't given anything away. He had 10 fingers and 10 toes. Would we expect God to appear like that? Not only appear, but come into and participate in as a fellow man standing next to me, stoking the fire and flipping the fish, God Almighty. That must have been a mind blower when that dawned up. Okay.
Well, the only scripture that comes to my mind about what you're talking about here, well, I mean, the one scripture that does come to my mind when we're asking the question of, does the scriptures really reveal God? Is when the disciples said, well, when Jesus was talking about the Father and he was going back in John, this is 15 or 16 or something like that. And the disciples were pressing Jesus, well, we'll be happy if you just show us the Father.
Yeah.
And Jesus, his choice of words was, well, have you been with me so long and yet you still hadn't seen the Father?
Yeah, yeah. So what was he pointing to?
He was pointing to himself, who he was.
Yeah.
As a direct, exact representation and of the Father.
Yeah. Not, and again, now, and historically, historically we have done this,
yeah.
Not our little history, because we're on a small end of what history looks like in regard to Christianity, but Hebrews jumps us up and over our common understanding of Jesus represents God. No, he doesn't. He is God himself.
Mm-hmm.
John jumps us over that. In regard to John in his gospel that you were referencing, remember, John put that, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put those words together and put them on paper years after. In regard to the context of evangelical presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so initially they were, however we look at it, front end or back end, they were man's words on paper to make sense to the people he was currently involved with in life on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit is the inspiration of them, inspired that verbiage, text, to be articulated to mankind at that point, but yet to be preserved historically, because you and I can pick it up and read it. And so the initial story, it's behind that story, it's behind those words, and then and what's he talking about? What was John talking about his own life experience with Jesus in an aspect of how do we think John, he interpreted it at the time because it happened to him, right?
Yeah.
But then he later put it down and wrote it. What was in his mind at the time that he wrote it for us readers to understand pertaining to his experience when it happened to him. What was Jesus telling him to look at? And indeed, then John penned it, put it down historically for us to have in the mind of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who wrote, who inspired it, who lives in you and me, to understand by means of that being conveyed. Because we can't see what John saw, or can we? He's not standing here, or is he? So all that is in here. Does that make sense? So now we've slowed it down enough to start to get really serious about what's really going on here with the Holy Spirit leading us to all truth, not only in our experience and the events of our life, but in this written word. And when we pray and ask for revelation and understanding, do we have any conception of what we're looking for? Yes, we do. Just what you quoted, Curtis. John's experience, he put it on paper to convey to us an experience he had and what we're to look at. So we can take that and use that as a segue to get into it. And that was wonderful. So, and then bringing it up to the epistle itself, the epistle of Hebrews. So we would say, wouldn't we suggest, Curtis, that John, he must have seen the Jesus that told him that. Don't you know me yet? Or don't you see and perceive that I reflect the glory of God? Or that I bear the very stamp of his nature? If he would have used those terms, what would he expected John to see and know? Jesus was kind of saying, you think, I don't know if you could, we wouldn't suggest he was disappointed necessarily, but you think by now you guys ought to know. Kind of the same thing that Hebrews is saying up in chapter 5. Have you guys in this epistle, my brothers and sisters in Christ, been walking with him all these years that you get up to chapter 5 and I have to reprimand you? That why haven't you moved on to maturity? Whatever that meant at that, but you know, we've got to be talking about that. But why haven't you moved on? You got me. I've spoken to you. You know all of this stuff. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have everything that St. John has talked about. Not only, you know, the experience that we talk about in 1 John and so on, or in the Epistle of Hebrews. Why does he bring this stuff up? What's the reprimand for? So it's a pretty significant thing. It happened to the apostles, and it happened to the believers in Hebrews. One might say it's happened to us. Why has it taken us so long to come to the place that we're actually going to get so serious that we're going to dig into this beyond all the pitfalls and things that keep us from digging into this? We're going to get beyond superficial Bible study. We're going to get beyond just sitting in a pew. We're going to get beyond to just accepting what somebody says and presents to us as the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to the experiential aspect of what it actually means. That's talked about in Hebrews and talked about in the first epistle of John and the other one.
Can I throw something out there, Mark?
Yes, you can. I've been waiting.
All right. All right, so the glory of God, I'm going to Hebrews 10, where he's talking about writing the law on the hearts, and how Jesus walked. It was, you know, the glory meaning God's opinion. His motivation behind what he did was driven by, you know, the Spirit leading him in his, you know, humanity,
yes,
as an example that we are to be led by the Spirit. And I don't know where I'm going with this, but as far as reflecting the glory of God, is walking led by the life.
Yeah. Okay, Adam. That's great. Okay, let's dig into that, because Was not John the Apostle in his gospel, but he was in the same experience, right? He had to learn to recognize, to see, and to know how Christ reflected the glory of God and how he bore the very stamp of his image. And the author of Hebrews also, and you and I. So when you ended that presentation, sharing, Adam, with the life, with the life. And so in reference to us and reflecting the glory of God. So instead of looking at the normal stuff that we look at, what is commonsensical? Because I think we got to boil it down to we as common people. So it's not intellectual. It's not the best academic mind, or it's not the most learned. It has to do with the experience of the life. And so in our own self, what is recognizable about that, that we could look and see, oh yeah, he bore the very stamp of his nature. I know we can't get our hands on it, but I think we almost can, because each one of us have identifiable testimonial stuff we could testify to of the experience of the life of God in us from the very first moment, having to do with his nature, or from the very first moment having to do with the glory of God that Adam's touching on. And it has to do then with the manifestation of that life, which Jesus himself totally is. He's incarnate, not only manifest, came into, but participates in forevermore. And so Adam touched on, I think you're grabbing a hold of those things.
Well, I think more so along the lines of the life of God driving Jesus is the same as the life of God driving us.
Yes, exactly.
And as far as me going to the laws that are written on your hearts, you are going to do what you see the Father doing, just as Jesus did. And that's, I mean,
yeah.
In our experiences,
yeah,
we would recognize that we don't live as we did before. You know, there's instances where we're guided and directed to go this way and not that way. And yeah, you can sense that presence, the life that is driving you.
This is coming from not me. I never used to be like this, right?
Right.
Yeah. And so I'll lean to 1 John. It's more experiential in John's presentation. Author of Hebrews is, I know it's considered, and I also consider it to be the highest doctrinal presentation thematically and topically of the context of the work of Christ and his high priesthood and all of that. But it also then underscores the experiential aspect in a little more subtle, nuanced way in Hebrews than John. But go to John, and he used the same words you just used, Adam, references first epistle, where we were that way, we're not. They went out from us because they weren't of us, and so on. And the of us has to do with this life. And so love is a primary theme throughout the whole epistle. And then knowing God, and knowing then through the experiential manifestation of his life. So for instance, I have a love for my neighbor, which is just not understandable. Why in the world would I love that creep? You know, personality clash and all the rest of it, but your heart prays for him. And I don't desire evil. I desire blessings, and all that's happening to us. It's the life of God, and we're beginning to recognize it. So when John was talking to Jesus, and Jesus asked him, haven't you known me yet? There must have been sufficient manifestations of Jesus being himself, where the life of God, the love, was made known through actual expression in the atmosphere of planet Earth. And the same with no hatred or forgiveness or all the different stuff that we jump over in regard to, I want to cultivate those virtues. The reality is that is who and what we are. And the Holy Spirit's wooing us to focus upon and only go after that and following after the Spirit, you know, all that stuff.
I guess I would go to the point of Jesus turning over the money changers' tables.
Yeah.
In the
yeah.
temple. It was in line with the Father's will. It wasn't an act of disobedience. It was what the Father wanted him to do. And yeah. Because, I mean, he says, I do nothing of myself. I only do what I see the Father doing. Unless we're going to call Jesus a liar.
Yeah. I don't want to do that. Well, no, exactly. That's why, it's a blessing for us to know that Jesus got angry. Because then in our experience, and the Bible talks about, well, intellectually we go, oh, yeah, I don't know. He's just constant love. I don't know about that. I don't like that one. I'm going to, black that one out. And the reality is we're going to experience jointly participating in the wrath of God. I mean, if you ever thought about what's coming in the sense of, well, you're going to be judges, you're going to do this and that, and you're going to, and what's with the wrath of God? Okay, let's just put that aside because I only know God as love, and that's his definition. I only want to know that the reality of the life of God is he hates evil, wickedness, lying, sinfulness, and everything else. And that's part of our constitution, not in the context of a new creation. It's we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. He co-shares with us not just a part of his loving nature. His whole loving nature also has wrath and hatred of evil. And that is part of our new life. So just saddling up with, if Adam doesn't mind my piggybacking his comments there, that the money chambers, he didn't do it out of human wrath. He did it out of the expression of God's nature to what they were doing to his temple, to his place of worship. And there'll be times just like that. Go ahead.
Yeah, going back to the word glory and it's God's opinion. I mean, if you look in this concordance or whatever, it's the opinion of God. It's the motivation.
It's his character.
His character, who he is.
Yeah,
he's
glorious.
We always look at glory as bright and shiny, and the world does.
Yeah.
But really, it's who he is.
Exactly. Yeah, we can't comprehend it. We can only know it in our experience. We're going to experience the glory of God in our nature. And I guess you could throw it, I think we all have in a certain sense. Sometimes we're so thankful and joyful. I think I put that part in it's just so wonderful to be a child of God today. And that's context of the glory. He's joyful in his being. He isn't self-analytical. We come from the context of fallen man in our memories, in our minds. We have all that stuff that we bring in that's not part of us other than it's not something we're responsible for. It's something that we did, as the brother shared today, and you look back and historical, all that type of stuff. So there's memories that recurring, the enemy can use them and so on, of where we might have disliked or hated or done cruelty or whatever it happens to be. That's not part of us. What's part of us is this joy of being that God wants us to be totally occupied with and enjoy and have nothing to do with all that dead carcass that's dragged behind us. It's not ours anymore. And part of our growth is realizing what a wonderful, joyful being we are in this fellowship with God. And so when he reflects this Jesus, this son speaking to us, reflects the glory of God, put it in the context of what Adam just shared. He reflects, he was so happy in chapter 12 of Hebrews, if we'd want to pull one in, so happy. He was so happy to go to the cross. I mean, how weird is that? He was so happy to get crucified. Well, instead of pointing to his happiness, his joy set before him in the first couple verses of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we normally hear pronounced the horror of the cross, the pain of the cross, the bleeding suffering, and we perpetuate that throughout the whole rest of eternity, that he's this suffering servant. Well, indeed, part of that is true, but we elevate that, and we fail to realize that it was God's glorious life being expressed to go to the cross for his children. It was happy in the context of God's glory. I mean, how it's that that's just ain't going to work with the mind of mankind. Now, they would have seen that. He reflects the glory of God. Well, what was it? So slowing it down a little bit, what was John and James and Philip and the brothers, you know, what were they supposed to be? And Peter, what were they supposed to be noticing walking with Jesus, that the glory of God was coming out? That stuff. I mean, there's more to glory of God than just the happy aspect of being. He's self-appreciative. One of the things we're not is self-appreciative. We're self-deprecating. We've had such a life of sin before we met Jesus Christ. We're self-deprecating, buried under guilt, can't come to God, can't turn to repentance. We're so self-deprecating and proud of it that we won't turn to God unless he smashes the Pope out of us and brings us in conviction to him. So what was John looking at, or Peter, that they would have noticed that Jesus kind of gave him a reprimand for? Let me throw this out just as a sidebar. And we're looking now for some really simple stuff, because we've been kind of spinning off and talking about some real profound stuff. You know, I don't think Jesus necessarily, other than his being and the stuff we have recorded, I don't see any context in reference to looking at this. I think we're into maybe deeper aspects of what were shared in conversations with the apostles at the time in reference to appreciating God himself. And it had to do with forgiveness and love and kindness and things like that. Here we're trying to dig into God's being.
You know, one more thing there, Mark. I was thinking about right a couple of chapters before that, when Jesus talked about the Father, he took the disciples up to and transfigured himself before them on top of the mountain and met with Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
And then they come down and then he turns around and he says, you know, this about the Father. Well, have you, you know, you've seen all this and yet you don't see the Father.
Yeah.
You know, so he had to bring that all together.
Well, and they still didn't get it.
No.
But can you imagine, what were they thinking? I mean, and the Lord was, well, what are you thinking? Didn't you saw all this and you didn't, you know? And what were they thinking? Yeah. Let's make some temples over here and temples over here. Or, you know, however that was.
I guess they didn't have the big picture that there even maybe was a Father. Like, maybe they just had their eyes on Jesus. I don't know, you know.
Well, I think weren't they reared in the context of good Jewish folk?
And so
and they had, you know, they were reared with the Hebrew texts and volumes and teachings. And so they certainly had the Father. They didn't, in that context, have the Son in regard to being God himself until this stuff. Because the author of Hebrews certainly did. And John certainly did in his gospel, not at the time he was addressing Jesus, but when he penned the gospel, he you know, it's already post Pentecost. But all right. Well, amen to kickstarting the study. Got a couple more minutes here. Anyhow, this is how we'll hone this out a little bit more. I think we'll leave this up here for next time and finish this one next time. But take some time, if you can, in the next couple of weeks and kind of dig a little bit more. We dug into the glory of God and kind of started to dig in there, or the very stamp of his nature and so on. And then we can get into the insights can also come from, well, the why is he telling us this in the first paragraph? And if this is so profound and wonderful in the first paragraph, what's the rest of this epistle about? You know, is it up at this level, or are we Are we going now for background, or are we going for reason and rationale? Does he going to speak more to us than is his speaking that he reflects the glory of God, various stances, nature? But the, what's the why of that with the epistle? You know, and it's all has all this wonderful stuff behind it in regard to this life. But our primary information and resource is what? We'll close with this a little bit. The scriptures are wonderful. The scriptures are wonderful, but that's not it. Scriptures are wonderful.
Life.
Yeah,
the life
exactly.
Of God in
Amen.
Us.
Amen, Adam. We have the life that God, the author of Hebrews, wants us to know. We have the life of God, and what kind of life is it? It's His. It's His. If He reflects the glory of God, we do. Why? It's the life of God. We bear the very stamp of His nature. He did. Do we? The unfolding of the epistle is, well, how can we say we do? He gives us reason, rationale, building blocks of faith. Take time in the next couple of weeks and look up where he talks about the life of God in this so great high priest. And then where do we participate in that in this epistle? It's pretty clear in 1 John. In Hebrews, it comes as a segue from Old Covenant to New Covenant. What's the criteria that makes him this so great high priest? It's the life of God. Why is he different from Melchizedek? Why is he different from that earlier, you know, in the Old Testament? It's the life of God. What's the author trying to pound home to us? And all this from the first paragraph. So thanks, Adam. That was great. Any questions? What are our resources? It's in us. It's in me. It's what's going, it's what gives me eternal life. It's what's going to bring me through the millennial and the, if you think of the financial system, the multiple trillions of years ahead of me, I'm going to enjoy and participate in the life of God. And I get a new body that isn't going to age. It's going to be a body that's the right vessel for that type of continual manifestation of the life of God in a unique participation. Jesus' person, my person, your person, his person, we as a family built together. What a house. That's where he wants us to look at and to go. The reprimands and warnings in this epistle of move away from not participating to participate wholeheartedly and go with him in this on to maturity. We leave the world behind us. He even tells us up in chapter, this isn't our world. We got nothing to do with it. We're looking for a heavenly city. If in anything, we're here to share, witness, and testify about our life, the life of God. Amen. Well, what a fun time we had today. Let me get this smaller here. Okay. Next time is... I think it's the it's in October, 2 weeks from tonight. You guys have calendars, so and I'll put in the, I'll put in the correct date. So 2 weeks from tonight, the blood of Christ. You might have got some indication through some of the things I said in regard to I really respect and love the brother that is doing that, but it's nothing new. And there's a combination in there of different theologies. I want you to find those, identify them, see what they are. And do they come from Hebrews or 1 John? Do they come from the Quad? Are they coming from your experience of the life of God in you and the work of the Holy Spirit in you? Our salvation is built on the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand on it or we're not in the new covenant. Well, good. Where's the power in that? And so forth. So there's a lot going on here that we can dig into. That's why that could segue into something that's longer than just a brief discussion, you know, on our Tuesday evenings. But this stuff is getting rather serious, and we need to make sure that we pound out where we might be somewhat come up short. The Holy Spirit is kicking us in the rear end, especially in Hebrews, to pick up our weak knees and straighten our walk, our gait, and go on to a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a joyful, wonderful unfolding of your word to us in the life of our Savior. We thank you for your written word, Lord, and the wonder of how you preserved it all these centuries to us. What a gift that it is. And we come dependent upon you to quicken it to our hearts. Teach us how to study it, how to enjoin as a group of brothers and sisters in faithfully and patiently waiting before you and digging out the truths that you have for us in the understanding of our fellowship, the enjoyment of a life that we share with you and with each other. And fill us with an anticipation of every moment as we walk with you, an ongoing, being glorified and changed into more and more of a manifestation of your wonderful life from glory to glory. We trust you to be glorified in our lives this week. Fill us with hearts filled with love for each other and for our brothers and sisters and for our neighbors. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.